that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. You now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. We continue our series of studies on the book of Joshua. This morning we come to chapter 3, and we desire to cover verse 7 to verse 17. In the previous passage, we learned of the Israelites being by the river Jordan. This morning we come to this message, crossing the Jordan. We arrived at a point where two spies went over to spy out the land of Canaan, and especially the city of Jericho, and how these two spies were providentially brought to know this woman called Rahab, who had along the way heard of the truth concerning the God of Israel. And Rahab along the way had come to true faith in the God of Israel. We know that because the New Testament clearly declares Rahab as a believer. And we know that her behavior and her words toward the two spies indicated that she was already a child of God. And these two spies returned to give a positive report of the situation in Jericho as well as Canaan. And unlike the 12 spies who were sent to spy out Canaan in the days of Moses, when 10 gave a negative report and only 2 gave a positive report, these two spies gave a positive report. There was no qualms about the necessity of crossing over and winning over the land. God had given it to them, and they had seen God working in the hearts of the people already, causing them to be fearful of the Israelites. And if they were fearing the Israelites, and they feared the God of Israel, the battle was already half won, we can say. So the people were summoned to come near to the bank of the river Jordan. After being months in the plains of Moab, they were now summoned to come near to the banks of the river. And for 3 days they waited. Why were they waiting there? In our previous study, we have seen that there was a purpose for them to be by the river bank. The river was swollen at that time. It was a time of a harvest, and the river overflowed its banks, and you can imagine the water was flowing quickly, and the people were made just to stare at the water, to look upstream and to see the waters coming down so quickly. And where were the ships to bring the over 1 million people across? There was none. Were there rafts stable enough to bring them across? there were none. So how were they going to cross over? They just had to wait and stare and stare and stare. And they came to understand a few truths that are relevant to all God's people through the generations and even today. And from the previous passage, we learned of three important truths. Firstly, we learned of our own inadequacy in saving ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves. And secondly, we learned of the sufficiency of God's word. God's word may be trusted because they are the words of the faithful God. Is this sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again? That is why for us today we don't pursue prophecies and interpretation and tongues. We believe the written word of God is sufficient for his people. All that we need to know concerning salvation and concerning living for our God is found in the Bible. We believe in the sole authority of Scripture. Then we learned also of the third lesson, the necessity of a sanctified life. The Israelites had to sanctify themselves. God was going to perform a mighty miracle involving them. And if they were going to be involved in the works of God, then they had to be ready for it. They had to sanctify themselves. In those days, they had to undergo purification rites and so on. But all these external rituals were meant to indicate to them the spiritual principles, the spiritual truths involved. And for ourselves today, we don't engage in external purification rites. But our purity comes from Jesus Christ. And we must plead to God in the name of Jesus Christ to use us, to make us worthy vessels for his service. Yes, we are not worthy in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ we are made worthy. Therefore, we need to sanctify ourselves. We need to set ourselves aside. We must not allow worldliness to come into us. And if it applies to the individual Christian, it certainly applies to the church. We do not want worldliness to creep into the church. And this is what God's people through the generations have been faced with, the temptation to compromise truth and to compromise purity of life, allowing worldliness to creep in. Today we see so much hand clapping and raising of hands and even dancing in the church, and people claim that they are sincere, they offer up what is from their sincere hearts, but we say no, no, that is worldliness creeping into the church. The Word of God constantly reminds us of these important truths. So what were those three truths? Our own inadequacy, the sufficiency of God's Word, the necessity of a sanctified life. So these people certainly were taught those lessons in those 3 days. Now the 3 days are up. God was going to perform a mighty deed involving them. So what was that mighty deed, and what are we going to learn from today's passage? So as we stand back, we are going to draw out the main lesson that salvation comes only by death to self and by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is that main lesson from today's passage? Salvation comes only by death to self and faith in Jesus Christ. Often we say that when there is true faith in Jesus Christ, there will be true repentance from sin. There is such a thing as false repentance or a repentance of the world. You sorrow in the way of the world, and that is not true repentance. You sorrow because you have been found out, see, because of shame. But there's no turning to trust in Jesus Christ. There is no sorrow over the fact that you have offended the Holy God. Judas was a man like that. He was sorrowful over his sin. And yet he did not turn to God for mercy. He did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the sorrow of the world. It is not repentance that leads to life. So often it is that we say if there is true faith in Jesus Christ, there will be true repentance from sin. If there is true repentance from sin, there will be true faith in Jesus Christ. But another way of putting it is that if there is true faith in Jesus Christ, then there will be death to yourself. You have to die to self. Jesus Christ makes it so very clear that you must pick up your cross and follow Him. Deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow Him. If not, you cannot be His disciples. This is a hard teaching, and we acknowledge it is a hard teaching. But it must not be misunderstood to mean that we are really to be Stoics, you know, giving up everything, every nice things, every good thing in life. No, God gives us the world richly to enjoy. It is His world. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He made all things not good for His people to enjoy. We may get married, we may have children, we may have careers, we may pursue whatever vocation God has called us to. Not all are called to full-time ministry, and not all in full-time ministry have to suffer death of... You don't have to have a wrong understanding of what it means to deny yourself and to take up your cross to follow Christ. But having said that, it nevertheless is a hard teaching, because the Lord demands the giving of yourself insofar as your attitude is concerned. Deep down in your heart, there should be that willingness, that willing parting of ways with the world, a willing following of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be that willingness to die to self, not to do as you please, but to please the Lord. So you may be a family man, you may be holding a stable career, you may be a well-known figure in society, but you can still be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. If your heart is right before God, you will be a person who have denied self, you're constantly denying self, you're taking up your cross daily, and you are following Christ. Yeah? So you see here that true faith in Christ involves death to self. You just can't insist on your own way, you just can't please yourself. A person who have true faith in Christ will be a person who died to his self. He would not insist on his own way. He would not just please himself. His desire is only to please the Lord, to follow Him. And this truth is brought across to us, that salvation involves this happening, that there is death to self and faith in Jesus Christ. This truth is brought across to us under two sections. In verse 7 to verse 12, we learn of the exaltation of the Savior. And in verse 14 to verse 17, we learn of the exaltation of the Savior's work. Often we talk of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are just technical terms. The person of Christ, we know what that means. And with the work of Christ, maybe needs a bit of explanation. It basically involves the salvation of His people by His death on the cross. Now, when you put the two together, you have what basically constitute the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 says that he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified among them. So you see here that to Paul the gospel is basically Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when we proclaim the gospel, we must make people understand who Jesus Christ really is. He is not an ordinary man. He is a perfect man. He was, but nevertheless, a true man. But he retained his divinity, which means that he is God. He has always been the eternal Son of God. He will ever be the eternal Son of God. When he came to take upon himself perfect human nature, he did not cease to be God. So Jesus Christ is actually God and man in one person. And as God and man in one person, He died on the cross to save His people. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who has come to earth as the Son of Man to die on the cross for His people. Don't hedge on the truth concerning the person of Christ. Don't fear people laughing at you, claiming, "Don't teach me such a ridiculous idea that there is a person with two natures, the divine and the human." We must not hedge on this matter. We must not apologize for this truth. Jesus Christ must clearly be seen and accepted as God and man. Otherwise, He cannot be your Savior. Then we must proclaim also Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for his people. Without him dying on the cross, there would be no eternal life given to anyone. Without the shedding of his blood, there would be no cleansing of our sins. Jesus Christ's death really makes up for our sins. It makes atonement for our sins. His death and resurrection shows to us that he has accomplished the salvation of his people. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in this first section, we want to focus on the first element of the gospel, the Savior, the person of the Savior. The exaltation of the Savior is actually taught here, verse 7 to verse 12. Why is this taught? Firstly, to strengthen God's people in ministry. And this we see in the time of Joshua. We are told specifically the purpose for which God was going to perform this miracle which involved his people. In verse 7 we are told, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." God did not hold himself back to say, "Joshua is my anointed man. Joshua is the one I have appointed to lead you through this river Jordan to cross over to the promised land." God was going to use a leader. God was going to use a captain of salvation. God was going to use this man called Joshua, which means Savior. And in our previous studies, we have learned that the name Joshua is equivalent to the Greek word Jesus. And so in Hebrew, it's translated as Joshua, and in Greek, it's translated as Jesus. But actually, they mean the same thing. They are the same word. It means the Savior. Savior. And we have seen already in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that this pointed us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us look at that passage again. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament. If you are able to find Hebrews chapter 3, otherwise you listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 3. And in verse 16 onwards, we are given a mention of the Israelites being taken out of Egypt in their wilderness wandering to go into the promised land. And we are clearly shown that that was a picture of the Christian pilgrimage. In other words, of the Christian life. So look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 16 onwards. "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." So straight away the writer to the Hebrews apply the wilderness wandering to the life of the Christian. When the Israelites entered the promised land, it was to enter the rest that God has promised to them. But it was only symbolic, because when they actually entered the promised land, they did not find peace there. They did not find lasting peace. And what was happening there? They had to understand that God was revealing his truth, revealing his will through the lives of his people. So when they engaged in the wilderness wandering, they were showing forth how the Christians searches his way through this life. He's led along the way by God. He goes through much trials and temptations. And then as we cross the river Jordan to enter the land of Canaan, we are entering into the kingdom of God. And that is basically what is said in chapter 4. Then when we arrive at verse 8, we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." So the rest that was supposed to be found in Canaan, which the Israelites did not find, was actually a picture of our final rest in heaven. When we arrive safely in heaven, there will be no more sin to trouble us, no more enemies of the soul there. We will be serving God and growing there in holiness, in love, in joy, in understanding. We will be serving God peacefully in heaven. See? And we enter into heaven, the kingdom of God, in principle, while we are on this earth, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we therefore have to know our Joshua, our Savior. And if you look carefully at most versions of the Bible, in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, look at the word Joshua, the name Joshua in Hebrew, in Greek it means Jesus. Now this is to emphasize the point that there is the link between the Christian life and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. There is a link between Joshua and the greater Joshua who has been revealed to us, namely Jesus Christ. Many other factors could be raised to support this point. We have covered quite a number of them in the previous studies. But here, this is to recall the fact that Joshua points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And here we are told that God was going to perform this mighty miracle of bringing the Israelites over across the river Jordan. The purpose was to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people. It's plain. It is clearly declared. It's explicitly mentioned in verse 7. So if that is the case, then we ask, for what purpose? Why should God exalt the man? But remember, God is not exalting a mere man. It is in order for us to realize that a greater Joshua is coming, and he is the one God will exalt. So God is going to exalt Joshua. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Of course, Joshua in his lifetime needed to be strengthened, because the work was a mighty work. To lead the nation of Israel, to lead 100 people is already difficult. All of you who have worked and you have people working under you as your subordinates, you know handling people is difficult. The work itself is not difficult. You don't mind hard work, but it's so difficult handling difficult people. And to handle this many people of Israel, Joshua was faced with a really horrendous task. And that task was not finished yet, it was beginning. And he had to bring them across through the river Jordan and to fight the Canaanites. And it's going to take years. There's much work ahead. So as far as Joshua was concerned, he needed strengthening himself. So God was going to strengthen Joshua. Through these words, he was actually strengthening Joshua for the task ahead of him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out to God and sweated drops of blood? You think it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to face the cross of Calvary? Remember, he was true man. Although without sin, he was truly man. And he really dreaded the thought of having to go to the cross. And yet he gave of himself willingly, not my will, but your will, O God, be done. So Jesus Christ dreaded the cross. He knew what it meant when he had to carry the sins of his people. He had to bear the guilt of his people on the cross of Calvary. Yes, the weight of the people's sin fell on him when he hung on the cross of Calvary. The Lord knew that it was going to be a horrendous thing to be hanging there on behalf of his people. He prayed to the Lord to be strengthened. He was not going to run away from the task set for him. He willingly came. He was going to willingly lay down his life for his people. But his humanity was such that he was weak and he needed strengthening. Okay? So here, Joshua was being strengthened for the work ahead of him. But connected with Joshua were the people of Israel. Remember, it was all for the people of Israel. Joshua was not going to do it alone. He was going to lead the people to carry out the task. That is why early on in chapter 1, we were already told this in verse 6 onwards. Yeah? Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So Joshua, you be strong, but strong just not for your own sake. It is for your people, the people of God. You see? So Joshua had to be strong, and he had to encourage the people and strengthen them. And together they were going to cross over the Jordan. So in other words, God was ministering grace to his people, to Joshua. Joshua, you be strong. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You be strong. And Joshua was to show to the people, God's word must be trusted. We will go over. And just as Joshua had a big task, a great commission to accomplish, he was accomplishing it with his people. And so just as Jesus Christ was strengthened to go to the cross, he was to save his people for the task ahead. And the Lord promises us in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. He ends the Great Commission by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. So you see that we need to be strengthened. We know what it is like to be discouraged easily. Often it is we fear the face of man. We fear this, we fear that, and fear cripples us. A useful Christian is rendered useless simply because of fear. You fear being attacked, you fear your family being attacked, you fear your reputation being destroyed, you fear your career lost, you fear this and you fear that. And what needs to be done never gets done. See? But the other way in which Satan destroyed the usefulness of God's servant is by discouragement. We lose heart. Our hearts grow cold. See? We are so discouraged. The motivation to do what we know to be right is gone. See? And that is not good. What you know to be right and you don't do because your heart is just cold. You just lose heart. You are discouraged. Discouraged by the circumstances around you. And often we are discouraged not just by the enemies from without, but by those who are supposed to be God's people. Yes, we get terribly discouraged. We are disheartened from doing what we know to be right. And then what is right is not done. Satan scores the victory. So you must be very careful. Don't allow Satan to drag you down and make you less useful because of fear or because of discouragement. So here we know that God wants his people to serve him. And just as we are in Christ and Christ was strengthened to carry out his work, so also we carry out God's work with Christ in us, with Christ being with us. The Lord has promised that he will be with his people to the end of the age. That is why it's a foolish thing to try and serve God yourself and be a lone ranger. No Christian can operate on his own. We must be integrated into the life of the church. We must serve God as a church. We can't do everything alone. We really need one another to pray for one another, to support one another in various ways. The Christian is happy when he is integrated into the life of the church. He serves in the Lord in the church and through the church. It is a fact. We are not saying that when you are integrated into the life of the church, all things will go well, there will be no problems. There are liabilities. We become members of the church for the privileges, for the responsibilities, and also for the liabilities. You become a member, you do not know when you are going to be hurt, when you are going to be misunderstood, but we are taking that as part and parcel of all that is involved being a disciple of Christ. It is like you're being in a family. You have brothers and sisters. We don't opt out just because there are problems. But there are people who do so. They opt out. They deny the family. They go out. They live on their own. They cut off ties from the rest of the family. You can't find them. They perhaps have changed their identity. Yes, in our midst here, there are people who have come from such situations. We have relatives who have done that. We don't know where they are, you see. And you can't do that in your Christian life, you see. You can't, because The Lord loves His church. The Lord loves His people. And we who belong to the Lord should love our brothers and sisters. And therefore, when we be integrated into the life of the church, we are accepting the privileges, we are accepting the responsibilities, we are accepting the liabilities as well. And we need, therefore, to be strengthened. Yes, this is the promise that the Lord will be with His people and He will give us sufficient strength to carry on. And applying it in another direction, there are those, especially younger people, you know the truth from young. You are not questioning the truth of the Bible, but you have not committed your life to the Lord. When asked why, say, I do believe. Somehow I believe here, but not here, you say. In the mind, but not in the heart. What is the problem? Say, I fear dishonoring the Lord in the years ahead. I fear I might drop out of the race. Yeah. Those are legitimate fears. But let me assure you that true faith is the acceptance of all these possibilities ahead of us. And we are going to trust the Lord each step of the way. Faith is not a once-for-all thing. It's not once-for-all at the beginning of your Christian life. It is something that you have all the rest of your life. When you have true faith in the Lord is not giving you all the strength needed at once for the rest of your life. No. Rather, when you have true faith, you are trusting in the Lord. You know your weakness, you need the Lord. That's why you trust in Him for your salvation. But you are trusting Him in the days ahead as well. Whether it is one day ahead, a week ahead, a year ahead, in the many years ahead. You fear for the years ahead, but you must trust that the Lord will be with you and the Lord will strengthen you each step of the way. The nature of true faith is that you accept all the liabilities. You accept it, trusting the Lord. The Lord will be with you if you belong to Him. So you see now, the call is for you to have true faith in Christ, not big faith in Christ. As long as there's true faith, then the faith will grow. And the Lord will be with us, His people. And secondly, there is the accomplishment of God's will in Christ. This is still under the first section, the exaltation of the Savior. You look at verse 10. We are told there in verse 10, and Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the other tribes." What was Joshua doing? He called the people together. He repeated the promise of God to the people. He wanted them to be strong. He wanted them to trust in God. The promise was that the seven tribes in Canaan will be driven out. We know already the reasons. Firstly, it's because the tribes in Canaan have for generations sinned against God. And God had been patient with them since the days of Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 16? Abraham was told that only his descendants in the fourth generation will enter the land of promise. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Okay? In other words, the Amorites, which was a general term for all the tribes there, or the Canaanites, which was a general term for all the people there. Okay? They constitute tribes, but they nevertheless were terms describing all the people, because they were larger tribes. So sometimes you see the word Canaanites referring to that particular tribe, the Canaanites. Sometimes you see the word Canaanite referring to all the tribes in Canaan. Okay? So the people there had been sinning against God for generations, and they have never repented. So the time would come when God would judge them. They would be driven out or destroyed. The land would be given over to God's chosen people. So that is the first reason why they had to be driven out. Because the time had come. They have sinned against God long enough. Enough was enough. God was going to punish them. Then secondly, it was to fulfill God's promise, His covenant promise to Abraham, that his descendants will occupy the promised land. And we know that through the Israelites, God was going to preserve the truth, to propagate the truth, until the Savior for the world came. Jesus Christ was going to come from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Once the Savior came, then God's purpose for the nation of Israel would be finished. Then Jesus Christ will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The promise that Abraham will be made a blessing to all the nations will be fulfilled in this one seed of his, namely Jesus Christ. For that reason, we don't look upon the nation of Israel today as the special people of God. We don't. But we don't hate them, like what some people do here in this country. We don't believe in hating Israel, but we don't look upon them as special in the sight of God. They are like any nation in the world. They need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ to be saved. Okay? So here we must come to see that God was going to accomplish his will in Christ. How? We see there in verse 11 that not only will the future be accomplished, but now towards the accomplishing of the future, namely the driving out of the tribes in Canaan, there is this immediate step needed that was to cross the river Jordan. And in verse 11, our attention is made to focus upon the Ark of the Covenant. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we have seen in the last study, speaks to us of both the law of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Ark were the two tables of the law. So the law will lead us. The Israelites must focus on the Ark which carried the law. So the law must lead God's people. But the law is also the means used by God to convince and convict us of our guilt before God. We are sinners. We are unable to keep God's law. And therefore we are separated from God. See? And this same God whom we have offended comes to deal mercifully with us. It provides the way for us to draw near to him despite our sins. And he accomplishes that by the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the seat of mercy. On the ark was the lid made of pure gold. Upon that lid, which is called the seat of mercy, was sprinkled the blood of the lamb. And that lid of gold representing God, gold representing purity, God and purity. See, the lid separates us from the law. Those who have received mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, they are accepted by God. So justice, which is represented by the law, and mercy, represented by the blood of sacrifice, met in the ark or on the ark. So in the ark itself, we see justice and mercy meeting together. So in order for us to benefit from the future promises of God, we must be led by the ark. The ark shows to us that in the death of Christ, justice and mercy met together. God must punish us because he is a just God and we have broken his law. But God shows forth his love by extending mercy to us who are undeserving. So by Christ coming to die for us, the need to fulfill the law has been fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. And the need for righteousness to stand before the holy God is provided through Jesus Christ. So Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, so that we are accepted by God. So you see here, the Ark of the Covenant speaks of this important truth to us. If you fail to grasp this, I fear you have failed in understanding an important truth, a fundamental truth of the Scriptures. We need Jesus Christ to die for us because justice and mercy must meet on the cross of Calvary, without which none of us will be saved. And here, in order to cross to the promised land, you must go through death, the death of Jordan. How are we going to go through the death of Jordan? By focusing on the ark. The ark is where justice and mercy met together. So that is what we must learn. Then The third point under this first section, the exaltation of the Lord by His people. 12 men were told to be chosen from each tribe, one man. So 12 men from the 12 tribes. What were they going to do? We are not told yet, but we just peep a little bit ahead of us. You look at chapter 4, look at verse 9. We are told there, chapter 4, verse 5 first. Look at verse 5 and then look at verse 9. These men were going to carry stones on behalf of each tribe. Then in verse 9, Joshua was going to set stones in the midst of the Jordan as well. So 12 stones were going to be carried from the riverbed to the riverbank on the side of Canaan to be set up as an altar, as a memorial. Then 12 stones was going to be set up in the midst of the river itself. See, so it's not just on the river bank to remind you that you have crossed over the Jordan. You have been resurrected from death. You have gone through death and now you are alive on the other side. But you always must remember that you are buried there in the Jordan. You have died with Christ. Okay? And therefore, we must see that the Savior is to be lifted high. He is to be made much of. In our preaching, we must point people to Christ. Point people to His humiliation, namely His death. Point people to His resurrection, which is His exaltation. Christ must be exalted. We must make much of Christ in our preaching. Don't point to ourselves. Don't point to our church. Don't take pride in the fact that we are this type of church or that type of church. We are so different from other churches and so on. Those are secondary. When we preach the gospel, we must focus on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't focus on ourselves. Don't focus on our church. Don't focus on our denomination or whatever. Focus on Jesus Christ. Point people to Jesus Christ. We are saddened by the fact that the gospel often is not fully preached, or a distorted or truncated form of the gospel is being propagated. We are troubled by that. But we don't replace that by the fact that our church is different from others. Our preaching is different. No, it is not in ourselves that we want people to see. We want people to see Christ. Christ in the fullness of His glory. Exalt Jesus Christ. Then exalt His work. That is the second part. Verse 14 to verse 17. In the work of Christ, there are three things we want to consider. Just like in the first section, the exaltation of the Savior, we have considered three things. What were the three things? First, the strengthening of faith for ministry. Secondly, the accomplishment of God's will in Christ. Thirdly, the exaltation of Christ by His people. Now we come to the second section, the exaltation of the Savior's work. And we want to consider three points under this section. First, the mediator and his office. Don't let us miss out on the three offices of Christ. In the previous study, we have been introduced to this truth. Joshua spoke God's word. And here again, we see him delivering God's word to God's people. He received God's word. He delivered it to God's people. He was basically performing the function of a prophet. The prophet receives the revelation of God and he tells forth God's will to his people. So Joshua was performing the office of the prophet. But he was to be accompanied by the ark, which was on this occasion carried by the priests. You know that there were 12 tribes in Israel. One tribe was set aside without inheritance of land like the other tribes. They were to serve the Lord. They were the tribe of Levi. But from the tribe of Joseph came two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. God was going to give double portion to Joseph. So his two sons became two separate tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So altogether in Israel, how many tribes were there? Actually, 13 tribes. But the tribe of Levi was being set aside to serve God. So we often regard the 12 tribes as incorporating the Levites. They were scattered among the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now let us now look at the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was to serve God in the temple worship and in handling His word. One family was the family of Aaron. Aaron was chosen as the first high priest. All his male descendants would be priests. When Aaron died, one of his sons was chosen as high priest, and so on, it went down the line. See? But Aaron's family was only one family out of many in the tribe of Levi. All the other Levites, they had to serve God in the temple, helping the priests who were descendants of Aaron. Or they would be scattered in the various cities to teach God's word to the nation of Israel. And one of the tasks of the Levites was to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever the Ark had to be moved, the Levites would carry the Ark. But on this particular occasion, in the crossing of the River Jordan, not the normal Levites would carry the Ark, but rather the priests, the descendants of Aaron. They had to carry the Ark. So as it were, the Ark already speaks of the death of Christ, our Savior, for His people. It already points us to the high priestly work of the Lord. But now to emphasize this truth, you see the priests carrying the Ark and not the normal Levites. So you see the function of the priests being clearly shown before us. So the nation of Israel was led by the prophet Joshua. They were led by the priest seen in the Ark moving forward. Then remember another thing. In the Ark was the law, the two tables of the law. And they were told specifically that success would be given to them if they would be obedient to the law of God. You turn back to chapter 1 and you see how this is put to them so very clearly. We are told in chapter 1, verse 7, only be strong and be very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And as though that's not enough, we continue. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So you see the point, that the Ark not only reminds us of the prophetic office of Christ, it reminds us of the kingship of Christ. Christ will rule His people by the law, by the word of God. So the kingship of Christ is being represented as the Ark was moving forward. So here we see the three offices of Christ combined on this occasion, with Joshua proclaiming God's word, with the Ark carried by the priests, and with the law being in the Ark. And this is what we must understand, that when we submit to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are submitting to Him in His three offices as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. Truly God, truly man, in one person. He died on the cross to save His people. But as mediator, He occupies these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. If you have not heard this before, it's staggering, it's amazing. Which church have you been attending all these years? What sort of Christian education or teaching you have been receiving without hearing this truth? But never mind. Let this be the first time that you are hearing this. Understand, it is not a new truth we are introducing. It is an age-old truth. It is a biblical truth. Christians, all Christians should have learned this long ago, that Jesus Christ as mediator occupied the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, when we are converted, when we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, we submit to Him as our prophet and our priest and our king. So He is our prophet. Through Him we come to know God and His word, His will for us. He's the high priest interceding for us in heaven. Therefore, we must worship, draw near to God in prayer, in Christ's name. We must worship God through Jesus Christ. It is because of His finished work on the cross that our worship is acceptable to Him, to God. Okay? And therefore, we don't look upon worship in the church as something that's up to us. No, it must be in accordance to the Scripture. And that leads us to the kingship of Christ. Is Jesus Christ really ruling over us? Then we listen to Him and we be obedient to His law. Where is His law found today? Only in His Word. That is why if you are submitted to Christ as King, then you will be submitted to the teaching of Scripture. And that is a true Christian. A person who is submitted to Christ as prophet, priest and king. Any less, I have to say, as kindly as I can, that you are not a true believer. You can't just have Christ as prophet, you believe His word, and then you don't worship Him in this way. You don't submit to Him in His law. It cannot be. What sort of Christian are you? We don't accept that type of Christianity. Sad to say, but we have to say it, that true biblical Christianity involves submitting to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And that might account for your problem all these years. You might be wondering, what's wrong with me? All these years I thought I was a Christian, but somehow I'm different from those who really profess to be Christian. What is it? The truth might lie here. It is because all these years you have not been taught properly, and your so-called conversion experience, or none at all, you have not experienced any conversion experience. That could be the reason. Or your so-called conversion experience was a really distorted type of conversion. It might not be true conversion. So now you begin to see, all these years I've been troubled, and now I see it. It lies here. Here lies the problem. That perhaps all these years you have not been genuinely converted. Then take time now. Don't waste any more time. Let all your time, all your effort be focused on this area. Put things right. Come to Christ. Submit to Him in His function as prophet, priest and king. And when applied to the church, when we are saved, we are drawn together in covenant as a local church. We say Christ is the only head of the church. What do we mean when we say Christ is the only head of the church? Again, we remember the three offices of Christ. He is our prophet, He is our priest, He is our king. That is why His word must be first in the life of the church, His word. The proclamation of His word must have the primary place in any worship. The word of God must take the prime place. And that was how it was recovered in the Reformation. The Roman Catholics used to say, I'm going to church for Mass. But the Protestants used to say, I'm going to church to hear God's word. You see the big contrast? And we don't want that to be lost. The Reformation was brought about by God in order that we might come to see again the central place of God's word. Then Jesus Christ is our high priest. Therefore, our worship must be right, must be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible as well. And we mentioned the Reformation recovering a primary place of Scripture. We must understand also that the Reformation recovered the biblical worship. And that is how the struggle came about between Martin Luther and John Calvin. Remember, once believe in the so-called normative principle of worship, the other believe in the regulative principle of worship, and through all these controversies, with time it became clear. And generally today, those who are truly submitted to Scripture can see that the regulative principle of Scripture is what we must follow. In other words, what God commands us in the Bible, that we obey. And what is not commanded, we don't do. So what is commanded, we do. What is not commanded, we don't do. Okay. So the Bible, does it teach us to clap our hands? It doesn't. And therefore, we don't clap our hands when we sing. See, the Bible tells us to make melody in our hearts, singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. And the word there to sing psalms is psalming or twanging. So we know that the singing can be accompanied by music, but the singing is primary, and the singing must be melodious. We want to hear the melody, not the beats. We don't want our hearts to be stirred by the rhythm and the beats, although music does involve all this, but it is secondary. The melody is what we focus on. Okay? So we have sufficient principles taught in the Bible how we are to worship God. So we follow what is commanded, we live out what is not commanded. But you say, what is the difference with other churches? They also want to glorify God. The difference lies here. They don't see the importance of submitting to Christ's priesthood, and therefore worship must be in accordance to what Christ wants. They don't see that. They believe in another principle, which we may call the permissive principle. They claim that whatever is not forbidden by the Bible is allowed. Oh, like that. So pulling your ears when singing also, not forbidden, therefore is allowed. You see what ridiculous conclusions we draw when we believe in the permissive principle. Okay? So we believe in the regulative principle of Scripture. We must allow our worship to be regulated by the teaching of Scripture. And then we come to the kingship of Christ. Christ's church must be run in accordance to His law. We don't just use the principles of corporate business and say we have our chief executive officer, one is a worship leader, one is this leader and that leader, and we have our different committees and we run things by committees, and all this committeeism comes in. See, but we don't. We mustn't. We believe Scripture is sufficient to show to us how the church is to be ruled and to be run. Okay? And similarly, as Christ as King leads us into battle, today we engage in spiritual battle. And this spiritual battle must be fought in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. In other words, outreach and missions are to be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Christ must be our King. So that briefly summarizes this point, that when we exalt the work of Christ, we must remember that He's accomplishing everything for His people because of the three offices He occupies. He occupies the three offices as mediator and as head of the church. Then we must see that His work involved His death. When the priest went into the water with the ark, you imagine their hearts must be trembling. The water is flowing so fast. And then how deep is the river? And they just had to obey. And as they carried the ark, the moment their feet touched the water, the river began to be stopped upstream. And so their fear was, in a sense, unfounded. They shouldn't have been so fearful. But they were men just like us. And if you were one of the priests, would you not be fearful? But here was the struggle of faith. And faith often involves struggle. See, you believe in God's word, and yet you are fearful of the circumstances. And here the priest had to exercise faith. Yes, do as I am told. Yes, trust in the word of God. Yes, trust God who has issued us this command. So let us step. And as they gingerly walk into the river did not and one blink of an eye disappear. No. But rather as they stepped in, the river began to slow down in the flow. And as they step a step further, the river began to slow down further. And as they stepped in, they could go deeper and deeper and deeper. And the water got less and less and less. And the reason is, as you look upstream further, about 5 miles upstream, as the word got around, as they discovered later, see, 5 miles upstream, the water was just being held back as though by an invisible wall. The water just accumulated, rise up, rise up, rise up, and overflowed the bank above that point. See, that point, that's that town called Adam. See, it just overflowed and went into the other tributaries. And this part, from that point downwards, the water just got less and got less, and the water became not so fast, and soon it began to be calm, and again got less. And the point of the matter is this. We are called upon to do what we are able and no more. See, God commands us to be faithful to Him. We are fearful, but what we can do, we do. And as we do, God enables us to do more. And as these people walk in, they discovered it, they could walk further. And as they walk in, they walk further. They did not have to fear, saying, I'm walking into chest-deep water, and now the water is rising above to my mouth, and soon it will cover my nose, and then I'm gone. No, no, no. Don't allow such thoughts to hinder you from obeying God now. That is the point. Just obey. Take the first step. Yes, take the next step. Take the next step. And that was what they did. See, the people obeyed. And what was the purpose? Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God in Jesus Christ. God is going to be accomplishing great things for His people through the Savior, Jesus Christ. The River Jordan shows us we must die. We must die to self in order to have the resurrected life. But this is going to be accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. The ark is where the justice and the mercy of God met. So the ark represents the coming of Christ, who would die on the cross. He would die to fulfill the just requirement of God's law on behalf of His people. And He would die to show forth the love of God towards His people. See? So the ark was being carried into the waters of Jordan. Christ must die so that we have life. And all this for His people. For His people. For God's people. The Father has given to the Son a certain number of people. How many? We often had the wrong idea that it's so few. Actually, it's few relative to the number of people who will perish in hell. But when you look at the real numbers in heaven in time to come, there will be so many that you can't number on your fingers. There will be many, many people who are saved. But they are a definite number known to God. That is why in the book of Revelation, it is described as 144,000 of God's people. See, 12 times 12 times 12. See, so you see here that this is to show that God's people will all be saved because Christ has come to die for them. And again, if you are hearing this for the first time, you might be saying, why for them? I thought all this while the teaching is that Christ died for everyone in the world. And sad to say, it's again a distortion of the truth that you have learned all these years. Yes, really. You have learned the wrong thing. It sounded so correct. Christ died for everyone in the world. But actually, the Bible's teaching is Christ died only for His chosen people. That is why the Bible used the expression, the elect, the chosen people of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14. God has predestined. God has chosen according to His own good pleasure. God has His elect, you see. So the word predestination, election, choice, God's good pleasure is there. It's so clear and so plain. Salvation is not based on what you do. It is based on what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? He has died to pay for the sins of who? Of everyone in the world? No. Of those people the Father has given to the Son. If Christ has died for everyone in the world, how is it that not everyone is saved? Are you saying that Christ's death had been ineffective in saving everyone? And if everyone were to be saved, then what is the point of preaching the gospel? See? Ah, the inconsistency is on your part. The Bible is consistent. We all deserve damnation because we all descended from Adam. We all have a sinful nature. We are not worthy to be saved by the Holy God. We all have sinned against God in our thoughts, words, and deeds. So not only have we a sinful nature, but we have sinned against God by our actions. we are guilty before God. We were guilty in the sin of Adam. We are guilty before God for all our lives and action. See, all of us must be condemned. But God in His mercy have chosen certain people from eternity past. He had chosen certain people to give to the Son. Not based on anything good in us, because there's nothing good in us. Not based on anything good that we are going to do, because nothing good we do will be good enough for God. God just chose by His own good pleasure to give certain people to the Son. The Son of God came to die for these people. He came to die for them. And these people will hear the gospel. We don't know who they are. We proclaim the gospel to all people. And among them are God's chosen people. They will respond to the gospel. They might resist at first, but in due time, those who are elect, those who are chosen by God, they will be saved because Christ has died for them. You say, this is new to me and hard to accept. Yes, when anything is new, it is hard. We understand that. All of us have gone through such struggles. But study the scripture and you will find that that is the teaching. Apart from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, let us just look at one passage. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel chapter 20. We are told in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we are told, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. It doesn't say for all. It says for many. And we know many means many, numerically speaking. And many means a limited number, not everyone. Many means a fixed number of people. Christ came to die as a ransom for many, for His people. And you must understand that by Christ's death and resurrection, He conquered death for His people. So when we die, we are not under the power of death. We will not be plunged into hell. Instead, when we die, we are straight away with the Lord in heaven. Christ's death and resurrection really accomplishes our salvation. Look at one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what a comfort it is to us to see so many scriptures coming together to convince us of this truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 12. Now if Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12 onwards. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Indeed, we are the most pitiable if Christ is not risen. But look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yes, because Christ is risen, we know we will rise and we will be with Christ. And this glorious truth of Christ's death for His people to save them is being portrayed before us in today's passage. The ark where the justice and the mercy of God meet. The ark was going to be carried through the death, the certain death of the Jordan. But the ark is going to emerge the other side and give life to God's people. Okay? Christ is exalted by His work in His humiliation. Then the triumph in salvation, verse 17. Look at the emphasis in verse 17. We are told in Joshua there, Then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed over completely over the Jordan. You see the repetition and the repetition and the repetition. And when there's repetition, you must remember, it's for a purpose. And one purpose is to focus our attention on that truth, on a certain truth. See? And the purpose is that we might see the emphasis there, that God wants us to note that point. When you look at the end of verse 16, we are already told, see, the water went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Finish. If you want to be economical in words, you don't want to be redundant in what you're writing, full stop. Stop there. You don't need verse 17. Obviously, verse 17 is put there for emphasis. And look now carefully at verse 17. How many times this truth is being said in various ways. Then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood on firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Okay, they stood on firm ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground. Finish, full stop. But why is it repeated? Until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. God wants to emphasize the point that not a single of his people was lost at that time. Everyone crossed safely over. And what a comfort it is to us who will understand what it means. If Jesus Christ has died for his people, has risen from the dead, he has saved for himself the people given to him. None, absolutely none of his people will be lost. All, everyone of God's chosen people will be called out from the earth, called out from the world. Before Christ returns, the gospel will be preached to all nations. For what purpose? Is it just to give that nation a chance to hear? That is only a secondary reason. The true reason, the primary reason, is that every single one of God's elect will be called out from their life of sin. They will be saved. None will be lost when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Everyone would have come to faith in Christ. They are safely in the kingdom of God. Phew. If only we can all grasp this truth and allow this truth to work in us, how we would thank God for the salvation he has given to us unworthy people. We want to praise the Lord. We want to praise our God. God is good, good to an undeserving people. Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, accomplishes the salvation of his people. See? The crossing of the Jordan involved the ark going first, carried by the priests, fulfilling the words commanded to Joshua, and Joshua conveyed it to them. They obeyed. See, the ark, getting into the river of Jordan, the river Jordan, okay, into the water itself, and the water had to recede. Every one of God's people crossed over safely. It shows to us the death of Jesus Christ will accomplish the salvation of his people. Truly accomplish the salvation of his people. Not a single one of his people will be lost. And that is why when applied to our Christian life, you come to see what can possibly separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. 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 That's why Romans chapter 8, the last few verses are precious, precious. Brethren, learn those verses. Memorize those verses. Teach them to your children. They are precious. They are precious. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. We know that. It involves also denying ourselves and carrying the cross. Persecution is sure to come. Those who want to lead a godly life are sure to face persecution. If they persecuted our Lord, they will persecute us, his disciples. Yes. But our strength, our comfort is in the fact that we belong to the Lord. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Okay. Take comfort in that. We must close. We have considered two sections. We have considered the exaltation of the Savior, and we have considered the exaltation of the Savior's work. Under the first section, we have considered 3 points. First, it is for strengthening of faith in ministry. Secondly, it is for the accomplishment of God's will in Christ. And thirdly, it is for the exaltation of the Lord by His people. Under the second section, the exaltation of the Savior's work, we have learned 3 points as well. First, we must focus on the 3 offices of Christ as mediator. Then we must see His exaltation in His death. See, in His death itself. Then in the triumph of salvation, we must see that He really accomplishes the salvation of His people. Isaiah 53, when it speaks of the sheep being led to the slaughter and He was silent, see, He was going to be comforted by the knowledge that there will be the generations who will be saved. Few. How our hearts melt in thanksgiving to God. We are such unworthy creatures. And how our hearts well up in thanksgiving to God for saving us, unworthy creatures. So as we close, what must we do? We close by noting 3 applications. Firstly, make much of Jesus Christ and His death in preaching. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Understand it yourself. Allow this truth to sink in. That the gospel is what saves. We must hear the gospel. The gospel, when correctly preached, people will be driven to Christ, to trust in Him, trust in His death for acceptance before God. Therefore, we must make much of Christ and Him crucified in our preaching. Secondly, be encouraged to know that the gospel will succeed because it is God's work we are doing. God has appointed that by the hearing of His word, people will be saved. Therefore, let us just go forth trusting in God, obeying Him, just doing the work of proclaiming the gospel. And just as Christ, just as Joshua was told that God will not leave him nor forsake him, and Joshua could tell the people, follow me. We follow the Lord. And the Lord tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See? And thirdly, be comforted when death comes to ourselves or to our loved ones. This is a subject seldom covered, but we must constantly refer to it. Sooner or later, there will be those in our midst here called home. Which one will be next? Which one? When we are in the Lord, we go to a better place. That is our comfort. If our loved ones have gone, we are thankful that they have been spared more suffering on this earth. This world is truly a world of suffering, of pain, of sorrow. Yes, there have been the joys, but the longer we live, the more we understand that this world is really a world of suffering. See? But let us take comfort in the knowledge that those who go to be with the Lord, they are in a better place. They are better than us. We are left behind. Who is to be pitied? We who are left behind. But you say, but there are those loved ones who have not known the Lord. And we know that, and it grieves us. But understand this, the grief is only for now. When we arrive in heaven, every tear will be wiped out of our eyes. God will not allow even this truth that our loved ones, not all our loved ones are saved. He will not allow this truth to spoil our joy in heaven. It will serve a purpose, and that is the purpose is accomplished. We were put in a family to have family feelings while on earth. In heaven, we will know that God has accomplished His purpose. Just like Israel of old, they were used by God. They were God's special people. Today, we have no sentimental feelings about Israel being God's special people. But we don't hate them like some people here do. I don't know what's happening. We are allowing hate to eat into us. But we don't treat Israel as special. They are the same as any other nation. They need the gospel. Okay? So back to this last point. We don't allow our grief on earth to affect us too much. Move on. More important is you yourself. Make sure you're safe first. In the aeroplane, the announcement is told you when the oxygen mask comes down, yeah, put it on yourself first before you deal with your children. Why? Because if you deal with your child, you see, you might collapse and then you die, he dies. Whereas if you put yourself on that marsh, you discover you are okay and you can help that child and both of you survive. God is going to use you as a channel of his gospel blessing to others in your family. Don't allow tradition to hold you back. Oh, I'm the only child, I'm the only son. I have to wait till my father dies. I have to carry out the funeral rites before I consider being a Christian. No, no. Now is the time. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Then through you, the blessing will go to others. So that then is the last application. Be comforted when death comes. In closing, let the words of the apostle ring in our ears. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We close with a hymn. Let us turn to